Well, good morning, church. How are you guys doing today? Good. If you were here with us last week, we started a new teaching series called The Way of Tov. And Tov is the Hebrew word for good or goodness. And we started this off by asking a very simple, but I think a very important question. What does it actually mean to be good? What does good actually mean? Not good as our culture defines it, or good as you might personally prefer, but goodness as God defines it. And what we saw is this, that the goodness or tov, it doesn't start with us. It starts with God. In Micah 6:8, which is the kind of the anchor verse for this entire series, the prophet Micah, speaking to the people of Israel, says this: "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." And this is what goodness looks like according to God. Goodness, goodness belongs to God. It begins with him and it flows outward from him into the world, which means that the Christian life isn't about inventing our own version of good. It's about learning to walk in God's way. And that's where the imagery of the way of Tov, the way, really matters. In John 14:6, Jesus declared himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. In other words, Jesus is the way of truth that leads to life. Jesus doesn't just tell us about God's goodness. He shows us the way of God's goodness. And when God's goodness takes hold in our heads and in our hearts, we stop trying to walk our own path and do what feels right or works best for us. And we begin to follow Jesus down the path of God's goodness, the way of truth that leads to life. One of the questions that I would like us to wrestle with in this series over the rest of this month is, what would it look like to have a culture of goodness here at New Hope? What would it look like if we were being people who were shaped in the goodness of God? The Bible often describes faith as a walk or as a journey or as a way. Our faith is not a moment. It's not a checklist. It's not a to-do list. It is a direction. And that matters because according to Jesus, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is already present in the world, even though it's not yet fully realized. And what that means for us as followers of Jesus is we are learning to walk now in the direction of God, of what he will, let me say that again. We are learning to walk now in the direction of what God will one day make true everywhere. Does that make sense? Okay. You know what also makes sense? If I prayed. Yeah, let me pray for us, for me. Father, we come before you now. God, as we spent time singing praises to you, I do just ask that your spirit would continue that work, that you would align our hearts with you, that you would form us into who we are supposed to be so that the words of our praise match not only the thoughts of our mind and the desires of our hearts, but the action of our hands and feet. And God, that's what this series that you've laid on my heart, I believe, is all about. So I ask, Spirit, that you would just speak to us through your word, speak your truth to us. God, you know the apprehensions that I have today, and I also am grateful for the things that you have revealed, and I pray that you would be glorified in this place, and you would speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Micah tells us that the first step on the path of God's goodness, the first mark of a life shaped by God's goodness, is this: to do justice. Do justice. Today we're going to talk about the way of justice. But before we define what justice is, I'd like to introduce you to someone somebody who discovered the way of justice through an unlikely encounter with Jesus. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open it up to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. In Luke 19, Jesus has been traveling around Judea. He's been preaching the good news of the kingdom of heaven. And if that's If that phrase even sounds a little bit weird to you, you need to understand that that was the focus and the force of Jesus's message, was the good news of the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is wherever God rules and reigns. And all the way back in Genesis at creation, when God created the world and put man and woman, he created man and woman in his image, it was as if the kingdom of God were alive and well on earth. God's rule and reign was there. Everything was perfect. Men and women dwelt in a right relationship with God. And as Jesus comes into the world, he said that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven has broken back into the world. But it hasn't been fully realized yet. It won't be fully realized until his return. But it's important for us to understand that we are living in the time between the now and the not yet. And just something to keep in mind, because I'm going to talk throughout this series a little bit more about the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is traveling around Judea. He's preaching the good news of the kingdom of heaven. And wherever he goes, crowds have started to gather, not just because he's a good teacher and they like his words, but because he's also doing amazing things. He's healing the sick. He's freeing the oppressed and the demonic possessed. He's speaking hope to the very least of those in society, especially to the poor and the marginalized. And one day, Jesus and his disciples, as they're passing through the town of Jericho, don't think the city with the big wall of Jericho from the Old Testament. Now it's just a small town where that city used to be. And the people of Jericho hear that Jesus is coming, so crowds start to gather. And in that crowd, there's a man named Zacchaeus. And if you grew up going to Sunday school as a little kid, you probably know at least one thing about Zacchaeus, which is what? Yeah, he was short. He was diminutive. As the song goes, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. And a wee little man was he. I think that song must have been written in Ireland or Scotland or somewhere. A wee little man. He was probably a leprechaun. But what the song doesn't tell us is it doesn't tell us that Zacchaeus also, although he was a little man, he wasn't a very good little man. In fact, by all measures, he was a pretty lousy little man. Verse 2 tells us that he was wealthy, which in and of itself doesn't make someone a bad person. So if you're wealthy, don't be offended. Just give more. But the problem was not that he was wealthy, but it was with the way that he accumulated his wealth. Zacchaeus, verse 1 tells us, was the chief tax collector, which means he was the one responsible for making sure everybody in that area paid their financial tribute to Caesar and to Rome. And he became wealthy by overtaxing his fellow countrymen, by skimming off the top and using his power of position for personal gain. If you think that sounds familiar, thank your congressmen and senators. But that's kind of who Zacchaeus was. That's his position. And so as you can imagine, that made Zacchaeus not a very popular fellow in Jericho, right? He was powerful, he was wealthy, but he was deeply resented. He was also curious. And when he hears that Jesus is in town, he wants to see him for himself. So he does something that a grown man with power and status would almost never do. He climbs a tree. Not because he wants attention, but because he wanted to catch a glimpse of Jesus. And we've already established he was a wee little man. And that sets up the moment in this story that changes everything. Look at verse 5 with me. It says, when Jesus reached the spot where Zacchaeus was, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Now, verse 7 tells us something important. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. In other words, nobody in the crowd was happy. They were saying to themselves, doesn't he know who this guy is? He's a thief. He's a traitor. He is not a good person. And so to many people in the crowd, Jesus' kindness to Zacchaeus, it didn't feel right. It didn't feel fair. It didn't feel just. And yet Jesus, revealing the goodness of God, chose mercy. And somewhere between that tree and the dinner table, something happened inside of Zacchaeus. And verse 8 says, but Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house because this man, too, is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's a pretty dramatic turnaround from thief and traitor to generous and humble. And here's what I want us to notice about Zacchaeus. He doesn't just feel sorry. He doesn't just feel remorse. And he doesn't just promise to do better the next time. He determines right then and there to make things right. And that, church, is biblical justice. Before we go any further, I want to address what maybe at least to me feels like an elephant in the room. In our current cultural moment, justice is a loaded word. Just hearing someone speak about justice, especially maybe in church or at work, creates tension. Not because we're not good people or that we don't care, but because we all carry our own ideas about what justice means. For some, justice means the consequences for doing wrong. For others, it means fairness. For some, equity or equality or accountability. The truth is, it can mean any number of things to people. And if we're honest, many of us walk into a conversation like this one already carrying assumptions, shaped by our experiences, our backgrounds, our political leanings, and even our personal scars and wounds. So I just want to say this as clearly and I guess I'll use the word pastorally as possible. I don't want this morning to promote any cultural or political version of justice. What I'm hoping to do is, in my mind, both much simpler and yet much deeper. I want to ask us to consider what God means in the Bible when he says, do justice. Because Micah didn't invent that phrase. He received it from God. So the word that he used for justice matters. And the Hebrew word that Micah uses for justice is the word mishpat. Mishpat is a very rich, very multifaceted word. In scripture, mishpat can include retributive justice, which is the consequences for wrongdoing. It can include a procedural justice, which is fair processes, fair decisions. But more often than not, most of the time in the Bible, mishpat points to something deeper. It's about setting things right according to God's original design. Restoring what has been broken. Protecting those who are vulnerable and most likely to be exploited. In other words, mishpat isn't just about punishing evil. It's about repairing the damage that evil leaves behind. Let me say that again. Justice isn't about punishing evil. It's about repairing the damage that evil has left behind. There's another word in scripture. This is key. In scripture, mishpat or justice is almost always paired with the Hebrew word tzedakah, which is translated as righteousness. Justice and righteousness. They come from the same root. We often think of, I think in the church, we often think of righteousness as right living, personal morality or right behavior, right? To be righteous means you're living the right way. But biblically, it's not so much about moral behavior as it is about being in right relationship. Righteousness, biblically speaking, is about being in right relationship with God and right relationship with others. And here's a simple way to hold these two ideas together biblically. Righteousness is God's design for right relationships. Justice is what love does when those relationships are damaged. Marinate on that for just a second while I drink more coffee. Righteousness is God's design for right relationships, both this way and this way. And justice is what love does when those relationships are damaged. Think back to Zacchaeus and think about that for a moment. This is why the psalmist in Psalm 33:5 writes this, "The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his steadfast love." Church, I want you to understand justice is not a side issue for God. It's not optional. It's not a passing cultural trend. It's something that God loves deeply. And this is where we need to slow down, because biblical justice isn't driven by outrage. It's not fueled by fear, and it's not sustained by guilt or shame. Biblical justice flows from encounter, the same kind of encounter that changed Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus didn't sit through a lecture on ethics. He didn't read or write a manifesto. He wasn't shamed into compliance. He simply met Jesus. And in that encounter, his loves were reordered, his life was redirected, and he was compelled to make things right, to make things right. Half of his goods to the poor. And if he cheated anybody, and he knew he had, he would pay back four times the amount. Restoration to anyone that he had wronged. This is mishpat. Justice is restoration. Justice as relational repair. Justice as the goodness of God set in motion. And if that feels bigger than a single definition, that's because it is. Scripture, the Bible weaves righteousness and justice together from beginning to end. There's a video that I remembered this week from the Bible Project that I think captures this idea beautifully, how justice flows from the image of God and how it centers on the vulnerable and how Jesus ultimately fulfills it. And I want to watch this together. As we watch this, it's about 5 minutes long. But as we watch it, I want you to listen and watch for two things, okay? Number one, how does Scripture define justice? And how does Jesus bring it to life? How does Scripture define justice, and how does Jesus bring it to life? Let's go ahead and watch that video together.
If you were a praying mantis, it would be socially acceptable to devour your mate.
And if you're a honey badger, you have no regard for other animals. You don't care.
If you're a panda with twins, it's normal to abandon one to take care of the other.
But if humans do any of these things, we would call it wrong, unfair, or unjust.
Yeah, why is that? Why do humans care so much about justice?
Well, the Bible has a fascinating response to that question. On page one, humans are set apart from all other creatures as the image of God.
Yeah, God's representatives who rule the world by his definition of good and evil.
And this identity, it's the bedrock of the Bible's view of justice. All humans are equal before God and have the right to be treated with dignity and fairness no matter who you are.
And that would be nice if we all did that, but we know how the world really works.
And the Bible addresses that too. It shows how we are constantly redefining good and evil to our own advantage at the expense of others.
Yeah, self-preservation. And the weaker someone is, the easier it is to take advantage of them.
And so in the biblical story, we see this happening on a personal level, but also in families, and then in communities, and in whole civilizations that create injustice, especially towards the vulnerable. But the story doesn't end there. Out of this whole mess, God chose a man named Abraham to start a new kind of family. Specifically, Abraham was to teach his family to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice.
Yeah, doing righteousness, that's a Bible word I don't really use, but what comes to mind is being a good person.
But what does that even mean, being good? The biblical Hebrew word for righteousness is tzedakah, and it's more specific. It's an ethical standard that refers to right relationships between people. It's about treating others as the image of God.
With the God-given dignity they deserve.
And this word justice, it's the Hebrew word mishpat. It can refer to retributive justice.
Like if I steal something, I pay the consequences.
Exactly. Yet most often in the Bible, mishpat refers to restorative justice. It means going a step further, actually seeking out vulnerable people who are being taken advantage of and helping them.
Yeah, some people call this charity.
But mishpat involves way more. It means taking steps to advocate for the vulnerable and changing social structures to prevent injustice.
So justice and righteousness are about a radical, selfless way of life.
Yeah, and you find this idea all over the Bible. Like, here, in the book of Proverbs, What does it mean to bring about just righteousness?
Open your mouth for those who can't speak for themselves.
And what do these words mean for the prophets, like Jeremiah?
Rescue the disadvantaged, and don't tolerate oppression or violence against the immigrant, the orphan, and the widow.
And like here, look in the book of Psalms.
The Lord God upholds justice for the oppressed, gives food to the hungry, and sets the prisoner free. But he thwarts the way of the wicked. Whoa, he thwarts the wicked?
Yeah, in Hebrew, the word wicked is rasha. It means guilty or in the wrong. It refers to someone who mistreats another human, ignoring their dignity as an image of God.
So justice and righteousness is a big deal to God.
Yes, it's what Abraham's family, the Israelites, were to be all about. They ended up as immigrant slaves, being oppressed unjustly in Egypt. And so God confronted Egypt's evil, declaring them to be rasha, guilty of injustice. And so he rescued Israel. But the tragic irony of the Old Testament story is that these redeemed people went on to commit the same acts of injustice against the vulnerable. And so God sent prophets who declared Israel guilty.
But they weren't the only ones. There's injustice everywhere.
Yeah, some people actively perpetrate injustice. Others receive benefits or privileges from unjust social structures they take for granted. And sadly, history has shown that when the oppressed gain power, they often become oppressors themselves.
So we all participate in injustice, actively or passively, even unintentionally. We're all the guilty ones.
And so this is the surprising message of the biblical story. God's response to humanity's legacy of injustice is to give us a gift, the life of Jesus. He did righteousness and justice, and yet he died on behalf of the guilty. But then God declared Jesus to be the righteous one when he rose from the dead. And so now Jesus offers his life to the guilty so that they too can be declared righteous before God, not because of anything they've done, but because of what Jesus did for them.
The earliest followers of Jesus experienced this righteousness from God, not just as a new status, but as a power that changed their lives and compelled them to act in surprising new ways.
Yeah, if God declared someone righteous when they didn't deserve it, the only reasonable response is to go and seek righteousness and justice for others.
This is a radical way of life, and it's not always convenient or easy. It's courageously making other people's problems my problems.
This is what Jesus meant by loving your neighbor as yourself. It's about a lifetime commitment fueled by the words of the ancient prophet Micah. God has told you, humans, what is good and what the Lord requires of you is to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God.
I think that's a pretty clear picture of the importance of justice and righteousness in the gospel. In the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of heaven. I also think, as I watched it again in this setting, that scene towards the end where the ribbon wraps into a bullhorn probably made some of you squirm in your seat just a little bit. And it did me just a little bit. But what I want us to understand is that from Genesis onward, God's concern for justice flows directly from the truth that every human being is made in his image. Dignity matters deeply to God. And because we are all his image bearers, this means that injustice is never just a social issue. It's always a theological issue, church. To mistreat another human being is to ignore the dignity that God himself has given them. And that's why justice and righteousness show up together so often in Scripture. They're literally two sides of the same coin. Righteousness describes the kind of world God intended from the very beginning. And justice describes what love does when the world is damaged. And that brings us back to Jesus. Because Jesus doesn't just talk about justice. He literally steps into it. You know, very early in his ministry, before he met Zacchaeus, Jesus was in his own hometown, and he was honored to speak, to read the scripture in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And he stood up in the synagogue, and he read from the prophet Isaiah. And if you don't have to turn there, I think I have the scripture. In Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 18, this is what Jesus reads. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus does something remarkable. He sits down, he rolls up the scroll, he looks at everyone and says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, this isn't just a future promise. It's happening right now in me. Jesus was announcing that in him, the kingdom of God had broken into our world. And I want us to notice what the kingdom looks like. It is good news for the poor. It is freedom for the captive. It is healing for the broken. It is release for the oppressed. This is mishpat in flesh and blood. I want to be really careful with my time, but I just feel compelled to share a quick story with you guys. When I was first getting started in ministry, I was a youth pastor in Cheyenne, Wyoming. If you don't know where Cheyenne, Wyoming is, or even if you don't know where Wyoming is, being from the East Coast, just look at a map of America and look on the west side of the Mississippi, and all the states are mostly just squares because we got bored with making up cool shapes for states, and we just... Wyoming's one of the squares. It's different than New York. But I grew up, I became a youth pastor out there. I was working with middle school, high school students. I had in my mind what it meant to be a Christian, what it meant to be a pastor. And I'm a very patriotic person. And in my mind, my patriotism, my Christianity, my worldview was always just like mingled together very, very closely. In fact, almost inseparable, indiscernible at times. And I had a couple people working with the youth ministry out there, a couple, and they were older than me. I was in my mid-20s. They were, I think they were probably only in like their mid-40s, would you say, at the time? You don't remember. You know. I would have guessed probably like mid-50s, mid-60s, because when you're young, you think everybody looks old. But they were a little bit further on in life than me, and I just didn't think they were that cool. They weren't as cool as me, and they were also very different politically. They seemed to be like, I couldn't figure them out. So one day, the lady came to me, and she said, "Hey, can you help me? There's a family that has a need, and I want to deliver some stuff to them." And being a pastor, I'm like, yeah, this is right in my wheelhouse. This is what I want to be all about. And so I jumped in her car with her, and when we got to the house, Wyoming, again, it's different. We were lots of land, not many people. And so some of the neighborhoods look different than they do around here, where there's houses and trees and everybody's close together. They have like 5-10 acre lots, and they're all spread out. So we pulled up to this house on a big lot, and didn't think anything weird about that. I grabbed the groceries and the diapers and stuff out of the car and followed her to the house. And as we got up to the house, she just walked right past the house. And I'm like, where are we going? And we went past the house into the backyard. We went down over a hill, and there was a little shed in the backyard. And we went to the shed, which I thought was interesting. And when we got to the shed, she knocked on the door, and a lady opened the door. And she let us come in. The lady didn't speak English too well, but she had a few kids in there. And so we were, I'm not the smartest guy in the world, but I figured out what was going on. These people were here illegally, and they were living in somebody's shed, and I'm an accomplice to a criminal activity. What's going on here? Like, I wrestled with, like, on one hand, I watched how this blessed this lady, and I saw her kids. And I knew from talking to the woman I was there with that the husband was working. He was working construction, and they were here, and they were, you know, so here on one hand is a dad and parents who are trying to make a good life for their kids. And on the other hand, they're in our country illegally. And I was really wrestling, what do I do with this? What happens when my faith and life just kind of like butt heads like that? And I've wrestled with that a lot over the years. And I have come to the conclusion that my job is to love people and to treat people with dignity as bearers of the image of the God that I love. And as an American citizen, my job is to be to follow the laws of the country that I'm a part of, and to be a good citizen, to participate in civic matters, civic discord, to vote my conscience, which is guided by my faith. And I have come to the place where I realize I can do that, but there are times that it's going to be messy, and there are times that I just have to figure this out. And I have gone from feeling conflicted about, like, I should probably tell somebody about this family because they're here illegally, to feeling like if I was a dad and I was trying to provide for my family, and I had an opportunity that was open to me, I probably would do something very similar. And my job, there's no star on my chest. I'm not a sheriff. I'm not a cop. My job is to love people. And I'm not trying to tell you how you need to decide on issues like this. But what I am trying to say is that if your faith guides you more towards the political leanings of one party or another and less towards the heart of God, then your faith is broken, and you need to examine it again. I'd love to tell you how I feel about that situation more specifically if you want to talk to me about it sometime. But I'm hopeful that maybe the rest of what I wrote down will get us all on the same page. In the gospel, justice is not an abstract idea. Justice is quite literally a person. Jesus represents righteousness and justice. I mean, that video does an incredible job, I think. I sat there and watched it and never realized, as I was watching it yesterday, how much it just presents the gospel. Jesus doesn't enforce justice from a distance. He practices it through proximity. He moves towards the wounded. He eats with those who are excluded. He restores the dignity of those who have been often written off by society. And ultimately, the injustice that exists, he absorbs upon himself. At the cross, Jesus didn't deny justice. He carried it. Think about that. In our society, or in your view of justice, was it just for Jesus to go to the cross for your sin? Is that just? Maybe not according to your version of justice or man's ideas of justice or what you might think about justice. But the scripture says it was just. Was it fair? No. But it was just, because he was the only one that could restore that relationship that had been broken. And Jesus didn't ignore evil. He overcame evil. The cross is a symbol not of weakness, but of the most incredible exhibition of strength ever exhibited on the planet. For the Christian, justice is never detached from the cross. It's actually cruciform. It actually resembles the cross. It is costly. Justice is costly. And it's rooted in love. And here's where this matters for us. When Jesus announced that the kingdom had already arrived, and people looked around, they were like, I'm not seeing it. There was still injustice. There was still brokenness. There was still pain. And as I said, that shows that we live in this in-between space. The kingdom, according to Jesus, is already present, but it's not yet fulfilled and complete. And justice, I believe, is what it looks like to walk with Jesus in that space. Every act of restoration, every step toward repair, every moment where love moves towards what is broken is a signpost pointing the world to the kingdom that is coming. To the kingdom that will be fulfilled. But it's not because we as the church are going to be saving the world. It's because we're following the one who has. So here's what I hope we'll hear and wrestle with. When Micah says do justice, he's not calling us to fix everything. He's calling us to walk faithfully. Justice isn't a reaction. It's a direction. It's the direction of a life shaped by the goodness of God, guided by the way of Jesus. And that means, good news, you don't have to carry the weight of the world. You're not responsible for solving every injustice. You're not being asked to become someone else. But you're being invited to take the next step in the path that Jesus is walking before you. And that path is marked, church, by restoration, by dignity, and by love. When Micah says, do justice, he's not asking Israel or us by proxy to carry the weight of the world, because justice is not about us saving the world. It's about walking faithfully in the place where, in the world where God has already placed us. So here's the question. Where is Jesus already at work where you live? Where is Jesus at work seeking restoration, reconciliation, healing, where you live, where you work, in your home? And how can you walk with him there? Think back to Zacchaeus again. For Zacchaeus, justice didn't start with a moment. With a movement. It did start with a moment. It started with an invitation to a meal. It started with an encounter. And then it blossomed in a decision to make things right. And I think for most of us, that's where justice needs to begin too. Not with, I wrote down not with something dramatic. But maybe not dramatic, but with something, but it is something drastic probably. Doesn't have to be something public, something loud. But it's going to call for change. It's going to call for action. Justice often begins with an awareness. When we begin asking better questions. So here's some questions that I wrote down that made me squirm a little bit. And I'm going to let you squirm a little bit. Where might I be benefiting from something that quietly disadvantages someone else? Where have I chosen comfort over compassion? Where might God be inviting me to repair, restore, or respond? Not perfectly, because none of us will, but honestly and intentionally. For some of us, walking the way of justice might look like acknowledging harm instead of minimizing it or turning a blind eye to it. Taking responsibility instead of getting defensive. That's choosing generosity where self-protection is usually our modus operandi. Or using our influence, no matter how small, on the behalf of someone who has less. Not out of guilt, not out of pressure, but out of gratitude for the goodness that we have already received. Remember, justice is not, it does not belong to us. It's not something we manufacture. But we cannot be people who believe in God's righteousness and justice and who feel a desire to see his righteousness and his justice made manifest in our world But it ends there. We have to be people who are willing to take the hard step of engaging in right living, right relationships, living rightly within our relationships. Listen, you can't, the most central teaching of the Bible is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the reason that Jesus put those two together is because they can't be separated. You cannot love God and not love people. You cannot love God if you don't love those who were created in his image. Micah's words weren't spoken only to individuals. They were spoken to a community of people. And so to us as a community of people, I would ask, what would it look like if we as a church determined this year to try to figure out what it looks like to walk in the way of justice together? What would it look like if we determined to walk in the way of justice together? What might change in central New York if New Hope became known not just for being a little church in Baldwinsville, but for being a group of people who actively sought how to repair, how to protect those who are vulnerable? What would it look like if people in our community in central New York who feel overlooked met people that helped them experience the dignity that belonged to them? We talk a lot in here about pursuing God or loving God. I think loving God. We'll go with loving God. We talk a lot about loving God. We talk about up in and out. To love God completely, to love one another as believers, as the Church of Jesus Christ correctly, and to love our neighbors compassionately. And I don't think you can pull one of those things out of there and resemble a disciple of Jesus. The hard part about, I think it feels like the hard part about doing, like the up, I think we all feel like, yes, I love God. And because I think we feel like we can do that right here. And we can do that when we walk in this room by singing songs and by putting money in the black boxes or by serving with the kids or the cafe. But if your love upward for God doesn't move you inward and care for one another as the church, and it doesn't move you outward in compassion for those around you, then this is broken. And what you really love is your ideas about God. Or maybe what you really love is God's love for you. And you just want to kind of like keep that all for yourself. That would be a very juvenile understanding of God's love, but I can relate to that. Because it's easy to desire to receive God's love and forgiveness. It's harder to turn around and to share that with other people. Not just through words. Some of you are very good about sharing your faith through words and telling other people what you believe. And maybe for some of you, you do that even though there's a cost involved in that. But I think in many ways, justice and mercy and righteousness, they're not just going to have the cost of maybe your reputation or your standing with your coworkers. They're going to have a cost that for many of us is a lot harder, and it's because it's going to impact your comfort. Because in order to step out and actively engage in the welfare of others, it's going to cost you either financially or it's going to cost you with your resources and your time or the plans that you have for your own future or just your own comfort level. But he has shown you, New Hope Church. What does God require of you? To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Zacchaeus' testimony really isn't that different from any of our testimony. Nobody's written a song about you, right? You know? Corey Finch was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. But the truth of the matter is, in our hearts, like when we focus on ourselves, we're all pretty small. Right? We serve a big God. Yes, he's big in the sense that he's awesome. He's all powerful. He's almighty. He's everlasting. And yet that God chose to break into our world as a little child. We just talked about it throughout the Christmas season. To break into our world in the most humble of ways, to rescue us. How? By becoming a great king and building a great worldly kingdom, establishing a great power so that he could just stamp out all injustice. No, by taking our sin upon himself, carrying it to the cross, and removing it. When we choose not to engage in kingdom living, when we choose not to follow in the way of Jesus, what we're saying is we're actually trying to grab onto some of the sinfulness that Jesus took away from us at the cross and take it back for ourselves. Whether it's fear that I might not have enough if I give to others, or whether it's power, but we're literally trying to take away from what Christ did at the cross instead of trusting and having gratitude and letting our gratitude for what he has done for us lead to generosity and lead to compassion, helping us to become people who do justice. It's a loaded word, but I would just, I'll end with this, and the team can come up to prove that I'm trying to close. As you watch the things that are taking place in our world right now, if you feel like your heart is being moved in a direction to defend a political viewpoint, just bring it to Christ. You know, don't take it to Facebook. Don't take it to social media. Don't take it to the water cooler. Take it to Christ. So show me your heart. And show me how to respond. Show me how to walk in the way of Jesus. It's not going to look, I'll tell you this much, it's not going to look like the radical for you guys, the radical right, and it's not going to look like the radical left. It's going to look like Jesus. It's not in the middle. It's a much higher way. But when you find that way, your spirit, you'll know it's the truth. And all that's left at that point is for you to come down and meet with Jesus and make whatever steps you need to take to make things right. Let me pray for us. God, sometimes I'm confounded by how simple your truth is in your word and how difficult it is to put into practice. God, I pray as a person that you would be at work in my heart, that you would give me not only a desire to do your will, but you'd give me the wisdom to choose your will, and that you would give me the power to do what pleases you by the presence of your Holy Spirit. And God, I pray that same thing over New Hope Church this morning, that you would give us the desire to do your will and the power to do what pleases you, that we would be people who practice righteousness and when relationships are broken, who do justice for the glory of Christ and for your name, oh God. Amen.
See you.